We're in Psalms. The Psalms are beloved by the people of God because they deal, I think, with the gritty side of life. They also allow the people of God to give voice to some of the raw emotion that we feel in the Christian journey when we're being honest and authentic. Life is hard, right? And it might not get easier, right? And so here we have books of the Bible that come alongside of the people of God and allow us to express some of that emotion, which we need to do, right? They're also celebrative. They are really big on God, if you hadn't noticed, and the God cause. And they invite us to be a part of what he's doing in our world. And so there's an invitation in every psalm to step into what God is doing. And I hope you hear that invitation today and that God will grant you the grace to do that, to say, yes, count me in. I want to be part of that. Well, as I looked at the psalm this week and I was looking for a title and a word, I thought, slandered. The man was slandered. I don't know how much you know about slander. I don't think I know a lot, but I hear about it a lot in the news and in movies and stuff like that. And so that's what we're going to go with today as far as the title is concerned. Part of the problem that the psalmist was up against was abuse of language or false accusation. I've got a picture here of two people who perhaps you've seen in the news recently. One of them was a famous boxer. His name was Reuben Carter. Does that name ring a bell? He was jailed for a murder he never committed. Then the other fellow is a Canadian, Stephen Truscott. He was jailed for a murder he didn't commit. I think probably when I was just a little kid, this story started to play out. And a couple of decades later, I believe, he was released when new evidence came to light. And so the thing that these two people have in common, a black man and a white man, is that they were both falsely accused. Some of us know what that is like. I don't have a lot of experience with this, but I know some of you do, and I've talked to you about it, and I've met people in the past. And it's just a horrible experience when you feel like your name has been dragged through the mud and it's wrong. What people have said about you is wrong. As a kid, there was a rhyme that I learned, maybe you learned it too, about sticks and stones. And you know, I actually believed it for a few years. And then I realized the truth about sticks and stones. Sticks and stones will break your bones and words will crush you. Words hurt. They really get us deep down. I often meet people who have been verbally abused as children. They heard messages and they believed these messages. And now as adults, they're trying to unlearn those messages because they realize that they had not been properly taught. Verbal abuse has been banned in society. We have defamation laws. There are laws in this country which forbid us from saying things about a person that will sort of lower their reputation in the minds of others, the estimate of others. And if you say things like that, that lower the estimate of people and groups in the minds of others, you can be charged. That's a law. It's been banned. Now, we haven't obeyed those laws terribly well, but technically it's been banned. Abusive language in the workplace. Bullying, we hear that expression. I was at a Wikipedia website, the font of all true knowledge, of course, and was reading about workplace bullying, and one of the things that I noted was that research suggests that falsely accusing someone of errors not actually made is the most common of all bullying tactics, experienced in 71% of reported cases. So in the workplace, people experience this. Some of you have experienced it in the workplace. Some of you experienced it in your family. Sadly, sometimes we experience it in the church, in the family of God. Sometimes we experience it in our neighborhoods. It's awful. I haven't experienced so much the awfulness of verbal abuse, but I have watched other people just squirm and ache and cry because of the pain that they feel because of it. And today we're going to read a psalm, a poem about somebody in the upper echelons of society. It doesn't just affect the workman, the more common average individual, but all the way up to the top of the food chain. King David experienced verbal abuse and it was difficult. So I guess you could say that our psalm is the story about a man who got slandered and what he did. It's not the last word on how to cope with verbal abuse, but I think it's a really good starting word. So I want to read to you Psalm 4 from the NIV, and it begins, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." You say, why do you even read that? That's not in the Bible. Men just added that. Actually, these superscriptions are part of the Hebrew text, so we would consider them to be part of Scripture. While it may not change your life, it does tell us, it certainly indicates that these poems were meant for public worship. On this particular psalm, no percussion or woodwinds, please, just stringed. And David, of course, was the author. And you know what? This is the kind of information that we find in our hymn books. I've got a slide for that. Yeah. At the top, there's that fine print that if you don't have your special glasses on, you can't read, so you just skip over it anyways. But it tells us important information, much like Psalm 4. And so it is well with my soul. We find out who the author is, Horatio Spafford. And we discover that the lyrics were actually, or the music was written by a different fellow, Philip Bliss. And the title of the tune that he composed was originally dubbed in the French, and I can't pronounce the French, but the English translation of it is, "It Is Well," which is certainly part of the storyline of the song, right? And then if you go all the way down to the bottom, do you see those numbers there? It looks like the combination of a lock, 11, 8, 11, 9, 6, 9. I didn't have a clue what that meant, so my go-to man, Alan Chikurda, explained to me that that has to do with meter. And maybe when you studied poetry in high school, they taught you about, you know, the number of syllables in a stanza that makes up meter, and that kind of information is important. So we have that kind of information too. A good musician doesn't just skip over it. And so this information is found in Psalm 4 as well. That's all that I want to say about that. So let me read to you the rest of the psalm. Psalm 4, here we go, verse 1. "Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." A couple of pieces here that we need to appreciate to understand how David dealt with verbal abuse in his life as Israel's king. The first piece is he prayed. This was his first, if you will, coping mechanism. And I know sometimes we say, well, you know, you ought to just pray about it. And we say it sort of nonchalantly. But judging from this little prayer in verse 1, prayer was not nonchalant for David. I want you to notice that the tone. David here now, as king, is pouring his heart out to God. It's not very often when I hear somebody pray that they're actually pouring their heart out to God. And sometimes my prayers are like that too. They just come across as rather matter of fact. And I suppose that's okay too. Because sometimes we don't feel like we're in a jam and we're desperate. But David is in a jam and he does feel desperate. And so the tone of his prayer is somewhat urgent. I want you to notice the sort of rapid fire petitions in verse 1. Four petitions. How do you get four petitions in one short verse? Well, he does it. Answer me. Give me. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. And you just get that sense that, you know, things are not the way that they're supposed to be. He's not bailing himself out of it. He doesn't know how to get out of this. And so he appeals to a higher court. And that's what prayer is, right? We kind of just go over everybody's head and we go right to God himself. And he does that here. Also implied, I think, in this prayer is a situation that he's up against. He'll go into greater detail later, but he refers in the second line of the psalm to my righteous God. And that basically means God my vindicator. He's praying to the God who can clear his name. So the implication is that his name has been besmirched. His reputation has somehow become tarnished, and he feels like it's illegitimate. He has been falsely accused. And so he's asking God to do what he does best, and that is to clear the name of the righteous. Now, I think most of us get the point here, namely that being slandered puts you under a cloud of suspicion, whether it's true or not. All somebody has to do is accuse you of shoddy workmanship or of mistreating a person of the opposite gender. All you have to do is just say the words, "You have done something wrong." And now all of a sudden your relationships begin to change with other people and you begin to live under a cloud of suspicion. I think it's the fear of every person who finds themselves in some position of authority is that a subordinate will say, you know, those, that just that bad combination of words that implicates you. I don't know a lot about this from personal experience, and I hope I don't, so I have to reach back to my youth. When I was a teenager and I was at teen camp, I witnessed a little altercation after chapel one night between a counselor and a couple of campers. And the counselor actually fell to the ground during the altercation. It was a bit of a scuffle. And word got back to the director and the speaker that I had been there. And I don't know what else I must have done that week, because they just put two and two together and they pulled me into the cabin that night. Somehow word had got back to them that I had been the ringleader of whatever it was that happened. And I, try as I might, I couldn't convince them that I had absolutely nothing to do with this. Yes, I witnessed it, but I was not party to it. I couldn't clear my name. And the net effect of that was, for the rest of the week, I lived under a cloud of suspicion. I enjoyed the scrutiny of the director and other staff people, and it was not fun. And I think David is feeling like that, that he is under a cloud of suspicion. A couple of weeks ago, Bob preached from Psalm 3, and I enjoyed his sermon. He reminded us in Psalm 3 that in the people's minds, David appeared to be falling from God's favor. In Psalm 3, verse 2, David says, "Many," that is my enemies, "many of my enemies are saying of me, 'God won't deliver you. You're no longer God's favored one. You can't count on his special intervention.'" And so already we see that David was living under a cloud of suspicion. Some scholars think that Psalm 4 has the same background. I don't know if that's true or not, but certainly in Psalm 4 we see King David living under a cloud of suspicion. And so he prays desperately, asking God to clear his name. Well, now verses 3 to 5, he picks up a new move. His second move now is he begins to muse. He turns within. And he doesn't have a dialogue, but he has a monologue. Most of us, if we're honest, will admit to these sorts of psychological events in our lives where we have discussions deep within and nobody else is around, but we're just having them. And I think these are healthy, and I think they're good. And so David now begins to address his opponents in rather frank and blunt language, but he does it within. The playwright has a special word for this. It's apostrophe. It's not the little punctuation mark, but it's apostrophe is when the actor turns from the audience and he begins to address somebody who's not even present. They're absent. And I think that's what David is doing here. He's going within, and there is some chatter on the line. He's doing this. He's processing. He's musing. There's stress in his life. There's pressure in his life. And he's trying to know his mind. He's trying to understand his emotions. So he's processing. He's processing. He's processing. This is what human beings do. And Christians do it as well. And so he does a number of things here as he muses within himself. And the first thing is, he accuses them of accusing him. Notice in verse 2, he uses rhetorical questions. And he uses these questions to draw attention to their bad behavior. He says, "How long will you people turn my glory into shame?" His glory is his fame. The glory is the reputation of the king. He says, "How long will you shame my name?" And then in the very next line, he accuses them of loving delusions and seeking false, the NIV says gods, but if you look at the footnote, it also renders it as lies. So I think that makes more sense here. He accuses them of using sham to shame him. You're shaming my name, you're ruining my name, and you're using lies. What you're saying isn't true. And so he accuses them of that bad behavior. Then he continues in verse 3 by warning them of who he is. To use the language of the street, he's basically saying, do you know who you're dealing with? Do you know who you're messing with? These are words imaginatively spoken to his enemies. And of course, he describes who he is here. He says, the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. I'm God's anointed one. I'm God's appointed one. He has handpicked me. I am his godly one. And in the last line, he says, God listens to me. The Lord hears when I call to him. That was one of the characteristics of the Israelite king. He had God's ear. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to say, I have God's ear. When I speak, God listens. When I ask for help, God comes to my aid. And he warns them, you know, you need to be careful what you're doing. I'm God's handpicked and I'm his favored one. And then in verses 4 and 5, he continues, and now he advises them. He kind of goes from negative to positive, and he said, look, you guys need to get right with God. You need to come back to God. And he explains to them how to do it. Three things that they need to do. First, tremble and do not sin. In other words, you guys need a good dose of the fear of God. We don't talk much about the fear of the Lord. We're not quite sure what to do with that. Because we don't like, being scared. And we're not so sure that the Lord wants us to run around physically shaking, because we know he's there somewhere, looking, watching, observing. If somebody were to say to me, what is the fear of the Lord and how do you know when you've actually got it? I would say that the fear of the Lord is having sufficient fear of the consequences of sin that you avoid sin. If you're sufficiently afraid of what would happen if you violated and transgressed the law of God, and that motivates you not to do it, then I think that is the fear of the Lord, and that is healthy, and that is good. Whenever I come up to a train crossing, I find that I have an element of fear, especially if there's a train coming. I kind of slow down. I just sort of ease up. Sometimes the arms come down, but sometimes they don't, right? And so you just kind of pull up, but not too close. Why? Because you, if you're honest, you have a fear of what might happen to the front end of your car and anybody who might happen to be in the car if you get too close to this powerful machine that is rumbling down the track. We have a healthy caution when we approach trains. We need to have a healthy caution when it comes to respecting the commandments of the Lord, the teaching of Jesus. That's the first thing they need. He said you need a healthy dose of the fear of God. The second thing he says, and these are his words, when you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. I think part of what he's saying is here is you need to learn to listen to yourself. This is part of the road back to God when you've been away from God. You need to learn to listen to yourself. You need to find a quiet place, turn off the radio, take your earbuds out, shut the TV off, no distractions, and listen. What do you hear? What is conscience saying to you? What is your life telling you? Amazing how our psyche has this uncanny way of reporting back to us and giving us feedback about various and sundry topics if we give it a chance. My physio, I'm getting to know a new physio here in Red Deer. And my physio's line to me is, Terry, you gotta learn to listen to your body. A couple of months ago, I was on my treadmill. It's, you know, winter. You can't walk, so you're on the treadmill. And my knee started to hurt, and I thought, no problem. I'm just going to walk through it. I think I heard somebody say, once you just work through your pain. And I tried to work through my pain, only I ended up hurting my knee. And so I got a little chastisement from my physio. She said, Terry, you got to learn to listen to your body. We have to learn to listen to our soul, to conscience. And David recommended this to his enemies and to his opponents, rather, and these people who needed to come back to God. And then the third thing he said that they needed to do was practice sincere worship. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous. And those little words, of the righteous, here mean right. Do your religious exercises. Part of which, for a Jew, you go to the temple, you bring a goat or a sheep or an animal with you. That's what the religious man did under the old covenant, right? Offer sacrifices, right. Do it properly. Don't just be going through the motions like we did when we were in grade 2 and every day at Ralph Maybank Elementary School in Winnipeg. We went through our exercises in the morning. We sang the national anthem. We stood and we just blah, 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 blah. And then we said the Lord's Prayer, blah, 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 blah. We were doing our exercises, you know, civic and religious. That's true. But we weren't doing them right. And now as an adult, I don't get to sing the national anthem very often. Do we ever sing the national anthem at Balmoral? Like, you know, July 1 or Remembrance Day? I don't know what our, I don't even know if we have a policy about that, but, you know, it's not a bad idea once in a while to sing the national anthem because it's got some cool prayers in it. And now as an adult, I think about what I'm singing and I can't get through the God keep our land without my eyes starting to mist up. It's great. So I've learned now, you know, that I'm not a young man anymore. I've learned how to do some of these civic and religious exercises properly. Or when you say the Lord's Prayer. What a marvelous prayer. I wish every one of us would say the Lord's Prayer at least once a day. What a great prayer. But say it sincerely. And so that's the recommendation that David has to these people. So this is the longest section of the psalm. Verses 2 through 5, and this is his second sort of coping mechanism for dealing with the verbal abuse and the false accusation that he's experiencing, and he's turning within, he's musing. Anybody teach us how to muse, how to meditate, how to monologue? That's what he's doing. And the weird thing is, this inner chatter, this processing feelings and facts, is part of how we keep our balance when we go through trouble. It's almost like, I hope I'm not overstating it here, it's almost like David is imagining pastoral care towards his enemies. I don't know what he, you know, felt about these people. I don't think he really liked them, but it's like he's imagining having a pastoral ministry in their lives. If I was going to treat them really well, like a good king, a good shepherd should, if I wanted to steer them back to the path of what is true and what is right, this is what I would say to them. My language would be frank, it would be straight up, but it would be what would help them, what they needed most. I don't know about you, but I find that I do this a lot in my life. Whenever there's imbalance between me and somebody else, I'm disagreeing with them. Could be a spouse, it could be, you know, another person in the church. It could be just somebody out there who holds to a position that I don't hold to, but I haven't exactly figured out how to explain why I think differently than they do. I just have this monologue going on and on within, and if you were to sneak up on me sometime, you would hear me talking to myself. And you'd think, uh-oh, he's losing it. But I actually think it's a sign of health. And I think the psalmists did it, and I think they did it a lot, and I think we ought to do it as well. So that if Fred and I had a disagreement, but I didn't know exactly what I wanted to say, by the time I actually came to Fred, I would already have said it many, many times. I would have rehearsed it within my soul. I would have had to thought my way through it. I think this is just how good, healthy people work. And that's how the psalmists work. So, that was his first move was he prayed, a general prayer. Then he mused, this inner chatter. And now in verses 6 through 8, he prays again. But this time, his prayer has real specificity and real content. Now he knows exactly what it is he wants to ask God to do so as to clear his name. And basically, he wants to ask God to bless the socks off of him. I'm serious. Well, how would that help? He's being verbally abused. He's being falsely accused by people within the realm. Why would he ask God to bless the socks off of him? Because back in verse 3, he described himself as God's special agent, whom the Lord heard. And I'm assuming that part of the slander was, God's not listening to you anymore, David. God isn't blessing the nation through you anymore. God isn't listening to your prayers for blessing anymore. And so God says, shut them down. Shut them down by showing that you do answer my prayers. And so he begins asking for things like favor in verse 6. Let the light of your face shine on me. That's a request for favor. Verse 7, fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. This is bounty It's an agricultural society. What was one of the sure marks of God's blessing upon an agricultural society? We call them bumper crops. I was talking to a farmer here in Red Deer not that long ago about last year's crop. And he's explaining, you know, how good it was and how dense it was and, you know, all the technical information that a farmer knows. And I said, hey, what you mean is, I kind of cut him off. I said, what you're saying is you had a bumper crop. Oh, yeah, it was a bumper crop. Seems like in Red Deer, central Alberta, there are all these bumper crops year after year after year. So David asks for a bumper crop as a sign that it does in fact enjoy the favor of God. It was just culturally appropriate. And then in verse 8, he asks for calm. He says, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Yahweh, Lord, make me dwell in safety. It's like he's saying, God, make it so that I can get a good night's sleep, even though there are people out there who are slinging mud at my name. Sometimes it's hard to sleep. It's hard to get a good night's rest. Now that I'm past 55, I'm west of 55 now, insomnia, it's kind of part of the dance. And sometimes I don't have a clue why I'm not able to sleep. I don't have any good reason for it. And then there are times when you kind of know. You know, you're worrying about something. There's something that's bothering you. And so sleep isn't happening. And so he says, God, let me sleep as a sign of your favor in my life, even while enemies are slinging mud. Take home. The king has been verbally abused. David would understand what it's like for you when you get verbally abused, whether in the workplace, in your family, or whatever. He would understand. He would get it. He had experienced that. When you're feeling mistreated by others and fairly accused by our peers, what might we do if we were to use Psalm 4 as our guide? Obviously, we would start by taking it to the Lord in prayer, right? I mean, we know that. What a friend we have in Jesus. There's a lot of good theology in the old hymns. What is that line that goes something about, you know, though my friends forsake me, or somebody shout it out. What is that line where it's just, though my friends despise, forsake me? If you're not sure what it's about, this is a good place to start. Just take it to God. The next thing I think that you can do, that we can do, is hash it out internally. And then hash it out again. And muse. And journal. And maybe go talk to a counselor. Often, you know what we do? We take our disequilibrium and our angst and our frustration, and rather than taking it to the Lord, or rather than taking it to our opponent, we go to uninvolved parties and we spray our being upset over them. And we end up verbally abusing them because now they feel our anger and it's sort of like, oh, ouch. And then they do it again. You know, we don't take it to the right people. Take it to the Lord. Muse like the psalmist did. Hash it out. Let the chatter, the inner chatter, do its work. It's how God made us. This isn't some psychological trick. This is just how God made us. This is how we work. And then thirdly, who knows how he'll vindicate us? I don't know. How will he vindicate you? I'm not sure. Do you remember Jesus? When he was on the cross, he was surrounded by all those naysayers. Ah, you say you're the Son of God. Come on down, you know, save yourself. And he died. 3 days later, though, he was vindicated. It was called resurrection. That's kind of the ultimate yes to Jesus that anyone could ever have given him. Though everyone else was saying no, God, his Father in heaven, said yes. So that's the way that Jesus was vindicated. David, assuming God heard his prayers, would have inundated him with blessing, and in so doing showed the nation that he was still God's favored one. How will he vindicate you in your experience of abuse? I don't know, but he will find a way. Sometimes you will have to wait. You may even have to wait sometimes to the next life, but you will get your vindication. The people of God will get their vindication, even as Christ himself did. But hopefully it'll come sooner. Psalm 4, slandered. What a great poem. Read it this week at home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sensitivity of Scripture to the stuff of life. We think about Jesus today and about the verbal abuse that he took during his passion. He suffered in every conceivable way. His friends left him. His disciple Peter denied him. He was rejected by the nation. He was verbally abused. He suffered physically. And yet we thank you that he was willing to undergo all of this for us, in our place, and for our benefit. And we thank you for the salvation and the relationship that arises from his willingness to put up with all this, not for himself, but for us. And today we want to say that we acknowledge that Jesus is your Son and our Savior, and we trust in him, and we thank you for his marvelous example. We pray, Father, that in the days ahead, as we experience abuse in different shapes and forms, and undoubtedly it will happen in this world, it will happen, we pray that you would help us to take our cue from godly people like David and his ancestor Jesus, we pray through Christ.